Welcome to the Rice Memorial Missionary Baptist Church podcast. This is a production of Rice Memorial Missionary Baptist Church, where Apostle Walter F. Camp is the senior pastor. This ministry is dedicated to the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the end that we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, and faithfully walk in the maturity demonstrated by Christ as commanded in Scripture. Make sure you like, subscribe, and hit your notification button to get new messages on a regular basis. Enjoy this message and please study along with us. Good morning, yet. It is definitely good to see you all. I won't go into the details, but the Lord kept us through a hurricane this past week. It was a category 4 hurricane. But God did what he always does, and he was faithful. He protected us. He kept us through. And I could write a book, so I'm not going to really even get into what happened, because I need to finish this up today, if we can, if at all possible. But I just thank God that he kept us the whole time. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. These last couple of weeks, more so last week, we've been dealing with the premise of the conversation of tithing. We dealt with the premise of what the law is, where it came from, what it was for. So we established the premise of that, and I'll remind you that anytime you're having these conversations, especially ones that get into topics where there's a lot of information and misinformation, if you've got a lot of information or if you've got a lot of misinformation, sometimes it takes time to really dig and help people. Some topics is real easy. Hey, Jesus died for you. You can believe and get saved. Boom. Hey, God don't want you to be sick. Believe God for your healing. Boom. You know. Some things it really is that simple. Just speak the word only, like the centurion proved. If you got reverence for God, hey, speak the word only. We can get this thing done. But then there's some things that you gotta have to go line upon line, precept upon precept to help undo. Sometimes if you get the right information first, it's not hard. But when you're undoing wrong information, it's a little bit more of a challenge. Amen. So we always establish the premise of the conversation so everybody in the conversation can be on the same page. And you're not talking about this, but they're hearing that and filtering it through the misunderstanding. Well, if you said this because I understand this wrong over here, then that must mean this must be what you really meant when you said what you said. And all that kind of stuff can be going on if you don't thoroughly establish the premise. Last week, we settled on and established the premise of the law of God's morals. And we looked pretty deeply into the fact that God's morals, the basis of the definition of morals is basically the understanding of what's right and what's wrong. Okay, that's when you get down to the meat of the definition. It's right and wrong. And God has always had a standard for what's right and wrong. No matter what period of time, whether it's before man even came to the planet when Satan messed up, it was wrong when Satan messed up because there has always been right and wrong. Okay, and then when man got here and Adam and Eve messed up in the garden, that was wrong too. And then when Cain killed Abel, that was wrong. And then so on and so forth. There's always been right and wrong. So we established the law of God's morals. And then last week we also dealt with the fact that the Old Testament, quote, is not necessarily everything in the Bible from Genesis to Malachi, okay? We talked about the fact that there is a specific Levitical law, those 613 some odd laws that God gave through Moses and Aaron and all that, starting with the first 10, then added more and more and more, mostly as Galatians said, because they kept sinning more and more and more. You know, it was added because of transgressions. But we talked about the fact that that law, the Levitical law specifically, which in the New Testament is sometimes referred to as the Old Testament, sometimes it's referred to as the law. So it's not wrong to call it the Old Testament once you specify what you're talking about. But if you just lump everything in from Genesis to Malachi as the Old Testament, then you miss something. So we established that. We established the fact that God's moral law has always been the law, and that the Levitical law for that 1,490 some odd years that it existed, it governed God's morals, and it kept the people that were in the law hemmed or protected. Remember Galatians 3, we talked about the fact that the law kept them like a schoolmaster. You know, you wouldn't leave your five-year-old at home and go off, you know, around the corner and off a piece, as the old folks used to say, and then come back and expect everything, all the bills paid, you know, dishes washed and all of that. You know, you need somebody to keep that five-year-old. You know, when you get up in age, maybe a little bit different, but the same thing from a moral standpoint, there were the children of Israel needed to be kept by the Levitical law. So I'm going to try my best to refer to the Levitical law or the Mosaic law. Those, you could use those terms interchangeably. I'm going to try to, as we, because we're establishing the premise of a conversation, okay? So they were kept by the Levitical law, the Mosaic law, the morals, I should say, were kept by that, which is to say God gave them laws to tell him what the morals are. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. When you farm your fields, don't take the corn out the corners. Leave that there. That's for the passersby and for strangers, you know, to give and stuff like that. You know, if you borrow somebody's ox and the ox dies, you need to pay the person back for the ox. And he got all specific with all these laws to tell them, hey, this is what's morally right. If you borrow somebody's ox, car, you know, bring it to 2022 and wreck it and be like, here, I go your keys. That's not morally right. Amen? Well, God set up the law to establish what's morally right. Okay? But watch this. Those that had reverence for God, even before the law existed, were walking according to the morals. Okay? Because of the reverence for God that they had that wisdom and they had those morals. But the children of Israel, you know, don't talk about, Moses turned his back for what? Just a few weeks. And they already out there, as the old folks used to say, slipping, dipping, and tripping. Is that what they used to say? Yeah, something like that. He barely left. And they already, you know, so they absolutely had to have the law to keep them in moral. But then we also established the fact that that law was, that Levitical law expired, but the morals didn't, because they existed before that law. They were governed under that law, and they still exist now. We're going to look today more specifically at one moral issue of tithing. We're still going to kind of talk about the law some, because you have to understand the law to understand where tithing is, but we're going to talk specifically on the moral issue of tithing. I said everything we said last week to establish this statement. Tithing is a moral issue. It is not a Levitical law issue. It was governed under the Levitical law for those 1,400 some odd years that the Levitical law governed, but it existed before, just like all of God's morals, and it still exists now. There's a change in the priesthood, as we'll get to in Hebrews. So there's a difference in how we tithe. We don't need a Levitical priest, somebody who's of the lineage of Aaron or somebody like that, to find to give a tithe to. We can just give straight to Jesus through faith to our local church, as the scripture will teach us. Where can this go? No, it's too hot. Just inch it down. Well, not inch, like 2 millimeters, to be specific. But we're going to deal with where all this fits. That should get me there, right there. We're going to deal with where tithing fits from a moral standpoint. We're going to show where it came from, how it existed. We're going to talk just a little bit about what it looked like when it was being governed by the law. Malachi talked about that. You know, if you curse, you curse if you don't tithe and all that. That's what tithing looked like when it was governed under the schoolmaster, because all of God's law looked like that. Deuteronomy 28. If you live right, you're going to be blessed. If you live wrong, you're going to be cursed. Well, the living right part has always been true. But the curses was part of the law. But we talked about in Galatians 3 last week that Jesus became a curse and took that curse. Amen? So I'm just reminding you of the premises that we've already established in the conversation so that we can continue to build and lay to rest. And also, just another reminder, I'm not preaching to tithe to anyone here, anything, any information about tithing that they don't have to my knowledge. To my knowledge, everyone here is giving and doing what they should be doing. But where I'm going and the reason I'm going here is because there's a movement, talking about growing movements and stuff. There's another growing movement, probably some of the same folks, that's really teaching against tithing to New Testament believers, okay? Because the premise of their argument is that tithing is in the Old Testament. Well, we proved last week that the Old Testament wasn't the everything from Genesis to Malachi. And we're going to continue on that path today. So I'm not saying that to get more money. Because like we said, there's ditches on both sides of the road. The ditch on the one side is, you know, the exactors that are trying to make everybody give all the money, like tax collectors and stuff like that, like we've been through in other places before, never here, but other places, you know, we have the $100 line and the $50 line, and they press you into giving, and then gloat, the folks that have money, they're gloating, just like in the Old Testament, dude sounded the trumpet before him when he went to give, and that was his reward. Well, that's the ditch over here, okay? The ditch over here is we don't need to be tithing at all, because that was in the, quote, Old Testament. Okay, so those are ditches on both sides. What's right is God's word. Amen?
Amen.
The old saints usually have this song says, children keep to the middle of the road. Don't you look to the left, don't you look to the right, but keep to the middle of the road. Am I in the right house? Or did I go too far back on you? Let's dive into this week into Genesis. Let's start in Genesis chapter 14. Okay, and where I'm going to wind up is I'm going to look at Genesis 14, and then we're going to make our way through Deuteronomy through a couple of things. Actually, I think I might go from Genesis to Hebrews and then back up to Deuteronomy. But let's start in Genesis 14. Let me set the stage for you. Where we are in this point in history, Abram, as he is termed at this point in history, has been blessed by God. He hadn't been long come out of Egypt, had a pretty rough situation in Egypt where there was a famine in the land. He went to Egypt, he and his wife, but he punked out and was like, hey, don't tell nobody you're my wife, you know, so that they don't kill me. Well, that wasn't God's will. He should have been like, hey, it's me and mine, what it is. And trust God to have his back, because God had by that time, he already been telling him, you're gonna be blessed. So we should have known, if I'm going to be blessed, then God's going to watch out for us. He got there, though. He made it to the Faith Hall of Fame and all that. I call that the Faith Hall of Fame, Hebrews 11. So by this time in history, Abram has, you know, remember he had a nephew named Lot. And Abram and Lot, they were working together. And they both had so much rich and wealth by the hand of God that they had to separate. Okay. The land was too big for two people. That's when you got a bunch of stuff when the whole country and both of y'all can't be in the same country because y'all got so much stuff. Well, God had blessed them both so. So Abraham said, all right, Lot, you know, our sheep herders are fussing with each other. Let's split this thing up. You tell me where you want to go, and I'll go the other way, and we'll keep peace. So Lot said, I'm going to go over here to Sodom. I'm going to hang out over there. All right, Abram was like, all right, fine, I'll go over here. Cool. Fast forward a little bit. Sodom and four other kings, Gomorrah, kingdoms, two other kingdoms, four other kingdoms besides Sodom, they were all in league. And then there was this other group of four kings that were in league. You had the five against the four. Well, the league that Sodom was in started beefing with the other kings. They got into a fight, and the group with Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kings, they got whooped in the fight. And, you know, they started running, falling into all kind of tar pits. It was crazy. Well, when they left, the other kings went and took all the stuff that Sodom and Gomorrah and all those other kings had. Now, remember where we just said Lot went? He went with Sodom. So guess what? They took Lot and all his stuff too, right? So Abram hears about it. Somebody's servant from up in there escaped. Abram hears about it. So he himself got a little bit more fortitude in life by this point in time. He puts together an army. And he goes and fights against those kings that had stolen all the stuff. And he defeats them and puts them to flight. And so he's on his way back to Sodom to bring all the spoils back. He got Lot, got all his folks, and he brought all the stuff that was stolen. He's on his way back to bring the goods and the things to Sodom. Kind of summarizing it just for the sake of time, because I have a lot to get to today and I want to get it all covered. So let's dive into Genesis chapter 14. I've kind of summed it up to get you where you are, hit the high points. Let's start in verse 14. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them, those that had stolen the goods from Sodom and Gomorrah and the other kingdoms that were in league, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them. He and his servants came up with a plan by night and smote them and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought again his brother Lot. Brother is a loose translation. Kinsman would have been a more accurate or precise translation. And his goods and the women also and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Okay, so Abram's gone, been whooped these folks, got the stuff back, bringing it back. Something very interesting takes place here in verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, who was here with the king of Sodom when he was returning, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. This Melchizedek person was. And he blessed him and said, we're in Genesis chapter 14 there. And he blessed him and said, this is Melchizedek talking, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, that is Abram, gave him, that is Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God, tithes of all. Okay? So what happens here is Melchizedek, this priest, he's the priest of Salem. We'll talk some more about where that is. There's a lot of evidence. I haven't necessarily gathered all of the evidence, but a lot of the evidence actually states that Salem was the ancient name for another city called Jerusalem or Jerusalem. So basically, he was inhabiting Jerusalem before the people of the promise inhabited it, according to a lot of evidence. Most of the people I've researched behind have actually come to that same conclusion. There are some who don't believe it, and I haven't researched all of their evidence, so I'm not prepared to state that as my final conclusion, but I am stating that most of the evidence leans that way, that that's where Melchizedek was. He was hanging out at Jerusalem even before it was the promised place. So he is this priest of God, but Abram, in the abundance of realizing, talking about the thankfulness, out of an act of worship, in the abundance of realizing, God has blessed me. God has given me all these goods, and he's caused me to succeed in this battle. I want to be a blessing to God. And the moral quantity, if you will, that came to his mind in that was a tenth, or what we know of is a tithe. And that's essentially the first place in scripture that you see that specific terminology used. Now, mind you, this is still several hundred years before Moses and the Levitical law, right? But God's morals, like we established, they exist. So he had a moral response to tithe. That was because God's morals. He had God's morals in this specific instance. And so that's where that tithe came from, because it's a moral issue. There was no law saying, hey, you got to give me a tithe. I just blessed you. Hook your boy up. What's up? You know, there was no law saying all of that. He just, because of his heart and the reverence that he had for God that he kept before his face, it pricked his heart to say, I want to be a blessing to the priest of God in as he stands in proxy for God, this Melchizedek. So will you receive this blessing that I want to give to God to honor God? Whoa. To honor God. You got me on the... Yeah, I got 30 minutes, and it's a lot. Let me just roll. I want to be a blessing to honor God, because that's where giving should come from when you have God's morals.
That's right.
Okay? That's where giving comes from. It's not because there's some law that says you owe God. Will it remain rock God? We're going to get to that scripture and teach it properly and all these things. That's not where tithing and giving comes from. It comes from my heart looks at how good God has been. And it pricks something in my heart that says, I want to be a blessing to the kingdom of God that's been a blessing to me. I want to be a blessing to Yahweh, the God that has blessed me. I want to do something for God because God has done something for me. That's what tithing is. It's a moral decision. Amen. Now, it was governed under the Levitical law, and we'll get to that here very shortly. We're almost there. But I want to stop and pause here. No mention of a Levitical law in history yet, but here he is tithing. Got one more for you. Turn with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 28. Let's fast forward in history just a little bit. God, just to set you up, y'all know how Jacob got here, right? Y'all know that. First, Abram, God changed his name to Abraham, blessed him and Sarah, changed Sarai's name to Sarah. They had Isaac. First, they messed around, you know, him and got Ishmael and all that. We know that story. But Isaac eventually got here, did what he was going to do. Isaac got married, you know, had twins, Jacob and Esau. I think, was that Tripp or somebody that was telling us about Esau last, or whenever that was? Well, they, you know, did what they did. Then Isaac had, you know, Jacob. Isaac had Jacob and Esau. Jacob, obviously, eventually changed his name to Israel. God changed his name to Israel, but at this point, he's still known as Jacob. Let's look at Genesis chapter 28, okay? Jacob, by this point, I believe, has already conspired in the trickery, if I recall correctly, to get the blessing, but it was God's heart to bless Jacob anyway. They didn't have to conspire to bring that to pass. But anyway, let's start. Where do I want to start? Let's start in verse 20. Now, let's back up. Let's start in verse 12, excuse me. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Jacob has gone out, kind of left his father's house, left Isaac's house, kind of setting up his own manhood, if you will, please. And verse 11. And he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows, and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth. And the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust on the earth. And thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Talking about Jesus specifically in this case, as we looked at in Galatians. We already talked about that in Galatians 3. And behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land. For I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken of to thee. Obviously, he's never going to leave us or forsake us, but he was saying, I'm not going to leave the aspect of blessing you. I'm not going to stop blessing you till I've blessed you with everything I'm going to bless you with. Amen. Verse 16, and Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. Changed the name of it. We know where the city of Bethel is. Many things took place in history through that at that place. In verse 20, and Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." So what's he saying? What's going on here? He's sitting and he's looking at this promise that God just gave him. I'm sure it was a very sobering moment to have such a real manifestation of God's presence. You know, it wasn't like he was spending time reading and studying the law or anything like that. He didn't have no law yet. You know, Moses hadn't even been born. But it wasn't like he sat down, you know, just really to spend time with God, and then God manifested his presence in the tangible way that he could feel. He just went to sleep. And then here God showed up and manifested not only, you know, who he was to him, but the fact that he was going to bless him and all this kind of stuff. So what does he do? He looks at that and says, "God, since all this stuff is true, since you're going to be a blessing to me, I want to be a blessing to you when you bless me. Everything you bless me with, tenth of it's coming right back to you." Why? He's talking about a moral issue. His heart was in the right place when he heard the things that God told him. He believed it. He had faith in it. He had reverence for God in front of his face. It produced faith, and it also produced a desire to be a blessing to God. Remember, tithing is a moral issue. It's not a Levitical issue. It was governed under the law while the law existed, as were all of God's morals, but it was not birthed, or the inception of tithing was not the Levitical law. The inception of tithing was God's morals. Both he and his grandfather, grandfather Abraham? That's right, ain't it? His father, we can say it like that way, symbolically, because we're all the children of Abraham if we have faith, amen? Both he, Abraham, and all of us, when we look at God's goodness to us, the morals of God in us should cause us to give to him, and a moral compass is somewhere to the tune of the tithe. Now, in the Levitical law, it was tithe, you know, and I'm not going to go into, we know what tithes are. The point isn't to reteach what a tithe is. Is to establish that it was not birthed out of the Levitical law. But under the Levitical law, it was a tithe or else. Obviously, with grace, we're not going to be cursed if we don't give exactly a tenth. So you could be a little bit less sometimes, a little bit more with the grace aspect. But morally, we should still be somewhere around the tithe. Amen? That's what God's morals are. So let's take a quick peek at what tithing looked like once the law came in. Let me fast forward to get you there. Let's look at Deuteronomy 28. But on the way there, let me just fast forward you. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, eventually Jacob's sons, well, Joseph, anyway, and Benjamin, were walking according to God's morals. I ain't going to count Reuben and them other suckers. But some of them were walking according to God's morals, most specifically Joseph. They were walking according to God's morals. Well, we know the story. God eventually blesses all them 12 the 10 rascals and Benjamin and Joseph, and they all have chillins and chillins and more chillins and turn into a whole big old nation, just like God said. They end up in Egypt. We know the story. You know, God blesses Joseph, brings Joseph's dreams to pass. The children all end up in Egypt. Good Pharaoh at first, loves Joseph, appreciates Joseph for making him a blessing and all that. A little bit later, there's a new Pharaoh in town. He ain't feeling all of that. I don't know nothing about no Ramses the First or whoever that was. What you done for me lately? I don't like none of y'all no way. Y'all are aberration to us. What is that? Is that the word? Abomination. I don't like y'all no way. Turns them into slaves, works them like the quote Hebrew slaves. That's where that came from. God's like, nah, y'all coming up out of here. Either you let my son go or your son finna go. Pharaoh didn't believe fat meat was greasy. His son was gone. Pharaoh's like, all right, fine, y'all go. Let him out. Change your heart. No, we finna go get him. Go get him. Bring him back. You know, we know the story. Drowned in the Red Sea, so on and so forth. A few weeks later, God starts out with the Ten Commandments. But even by that time, now mind you, these children, a whole bunch of them, hundreds and thousands of them, they weren't walking like Abraham was. They weren't walking like Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses. They weren't walking like that. You know, they out here. Soon as you turn your back from them, they done built calves and fornicating and doing all kind of stuff, right? So God's like, it's going to take a lot to keep them morally hemmed in. So he gives these laws, okay? They still wasn't doing right, so God was like, fine. What was it, 20 and over died and 19 and under? Or was the year 20? 19 and under, y'all can go. So God had to get rid of a whole bunch of them because they wouldn't believe and do right. They could have gone in, but whatever. So God said, all y'all going to stay out here 40 years till all of y'all 20 and older are dead, 19 and under, y'all can go in. So 40 years, about 38 years or so, it's looking like, okay, now it's almost time to get into this promised land. So basically what Moses does at this point is you got this whole group of kids. Many of them probably weren't old enough to remember the Passover and all that, and probably some hadn't even been born yet by this point. So Moses goes in, and he starts going back over basically the entire book of Deuteronomy is Moses going back over everything God did. God brought us out of Egypt, all these plagues, all this stuff. God did all this. Y'all better do right and obey him because it ain't going to work out if you don't, okay? So that's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is. It's a recap to a new generation that, by and large, doesn't really know God like that. So starting chapter 28, I'm going to just hit the high points. We know this, but I'm making some points to show what morals look like under the law. The CD is recording, right, Candace? CD is going, right?
Yeah.
Cool. Moses tells them, verse 1, and it shall come to pass that thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Then he goes on, you know, we know the song, we're blessed in the city, we're blessed in the field, you know, we know all that, right? That's what's going on. But here's the reason I'm looking at this. Verses 1 and 2 have always been true as long as God's morals have existed. God has always blessed those who have been obedient to him. Okay? That's always been the case. You're blessed in the city, blessed in the field. Abraham, Lot, all them folks were blessed like this. They didn't have to have this in order to get that blessing. Here's the caveat, though. If you start at verse 15, this is the part that the law kind of implemented. Now, there were various versions of the curses and stuff like that, but this was a specific curse of the Levitical law that I want to point out that was part of the hemming in into God's morals. The Bible doesn't tell us whether or not God threatened Enoch with a curse if you don't do right. All it tells us is that Enoch pleased God, so much so that God took him up out the earth. You know, in many other places, you don't see a whole lot of places where there are a lot of people doing right before the law where you hear it recorded, God's cursing, threatens them with curses for disobedience, okay? So that may have existed. I don't know that I've studied every single time God talked to someone exhaustively before Exodus 20 and all that. But in most cases, you see a whole lot of that under the Levitical law when God implements that, okay? And we're going to look at verse 15. But it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then basically sing the Fred Hammond song, but flip it and put cursed. And that's what's going on here. Curse in the city, curse in the field. You know, the opposite of Psalm 1, you know. So, but the point is, that's what God's morals looked like when they were being governed by the law. It was a or else type of deal. Now, the wages of sin is still death. That scripture is in the New Testament. The wages of sin is death. I believe that's in Romans chapter 7, if I remember right. Or somewhere in there. Six. But anyway, but the specific curses is what I want to just take a second to look at. Now, let's skip over to Malachi. Now, mind you, talking about history standpoint, the law with Moses was somewhere around 1490 some odd BC, and that governed until Jesus basically paid the full price, offered his blood, got us about that old, you know, the law and all that. So Malachi is actually within the Old Testament, or the law, excuse me, I'm trying to say it right. This is what God's writing here. We're going to look at chapter 3 just to set the history, fast forward in history, the children of Israel, they wouldn't do right. They was just some hard-headed ones. So they got so hard-headed that eventually God had to judge them and destroy them, the children of Israel. Mind you, they split off from the children of Judah, the kingdom of Judah. So the children of Israel, that kingdom basically got destroyed, and there were some that left, and they just kind of melted into the kingdom of Judah. God said, I'm not going to destroy you because somebody got to live so Jesus can be of the tribe of Judah. But anyway, y'all finna get punished though. So said, all right, 70 years, y'all finna get punished. Y'all going to be captive. And, you know, they were praying and prophesying, and we're not going to get captive. We're going to defeat these folks. No, y'all.
That's it.
Y'all finna go. So they go. 70 years goes by. God keeps his promise to bring them out of that, to make it not an everlasting judgment. So they go and they rebuild the temple, start trying to do, you know, where they started, kind of. But they weren't really doing right, for real, for real. They weren't offering the same way. They had mixed in a lot of pagan stuff from the diaspora into their offerings. And it was a lot of stuff that God was trying to reset up the kingdom again to get it to look like the first kingdom to last until he sent Christ. But the second kingdom, they weren't operating like, you know, like it. The first one didn't, for real, but the whole point is they continued being just like they had always been, kind of hard-headed, needing the law to hem them in, and for the most part, okay? So what God does here is he sends the prophet Malachi to kind of reiterate, y'all are sinning, there's a curse according to sin, quit the sinning, okay? Malachi chapter 3. So let's start in verse 6. This is the new kingdom, the second or third, I forget which one. It's the temple after it got destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and all them. And then they came back in Ezra and Nehemiah. Remember, we had those lessons recently where Darius, I believe it was, gave them permission to build a new one there. And they're trying to do stuff right, but their heart still ain't right. They got the temple up looking big and pretty and all that, but their hearts weren't just right. So God's correcting that. Start in verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In other words, I'm giving you mercy because of Jacob. Would have wiped you out of here for all that y'all was doing with Manasseh and turning all their altars and stuff everywhere. Boy, it was. Anyway, verse 7. Even from the days of your fathers, ye are gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Ye are cursed with a curse. Now remember where we are. We already set this up. We're still under the governance of the law, the schoolmaster, if you will, the hemmed in fence, if you will, of the law. And they're still breaking that law. So God gives them this prophecy under that law to remind them that under this law, remember the second part of Deuteronomy 28 we looked at? So he's not telling them news right here. They already had this in Deuteronomy 28. He's just saying, I meant what I said over there. I meant what I said. So you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Because remember, when tithing was under the law, it was do the law, get these curses. Even this whole nation, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. Now watch this. He's about to say something that goes along with God's morals. Okay? God's morals have always been right, right? It's always been right, God's morals. God has always blessed those who have been obedient. Okay? So he's about to say something that's in line with God's morals. The reason I'm pointing that out is because we're still under God's morals. Okay? Prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, and he shall not destroy the fruits of your ground, neither shall your vine cast her fruit before the time in the field, saith the Lord of hosts. And all nations that shall call you blessed, for ye shall be a delightsome land, saith the Lord of hosts. Now he's speaking specifically to the children of Judah at this point. But he's talking according to his morals, saying that if you do obey me, I will bless you. Now, we know that we're not specifically, you know, well, a better way to say this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 28 says, now in this new covenant, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ. So it matters not whether we are or are not of the specific tribe of Judah, per se. That doesn't even matter. What does matter is the fact that God's morals say that if you're walking in obedience, you'll be blessed. So this part of this message, even though it's spoken under the law, the blessings, I'll open up the windows of heaven and be a blessing, that's still God's heart today. However, verse 8 and verse 9, that was pertaining to, that's what it looked like when the law governed tithes, if you will, please. Is that making sense? Are y'all with me? That's what it looked like when law governed the moral issue of tithes. Okay? Now, remember, tithing wasn't born under the law. It was not conceived or incepted under the law. It was governed under the law. It existed before the law. Now, if you will, let's look at Hebrews, and we'll see what it looks like now, what tithing looks like now. Okay? Let me walk you through the book. We know Hebrews was written, I believe, by Paul, and a lot of theologians agree. Some disagree. I agree. But the point behind the book, regardless of who wrote it, was to get a group of early Christian believers who had originally been indoctrinated in the Levitical law but had switched over into Christianity, and to keep that group from switching back over into the law. Okay? So he starts out, 10 minutes. All right, I think I can get through this. He starts out with a whole lot of prophecy. This book, almost every other verse is reminding them of Old Testament prophecies. You know, he starts walking through stuff that I didn't even realize. You know, stuff that this author caught. He was pulling out prophecies where God was talking to David and talking to Solomon and stuff, and he was telling them specific directions. But he would use one line in there that had two meanings. This was the directions, but this is also talking about Christ. And he's just prophecy, the author, Paul, is just pulling out prophecy after prophecy. Why? Because the point behind all those prophecies and symbols was to help the people following the law get into Christianity. That's why the punishment was so severe when Moses hit the rock the second time. He's like, boy, you done messed up my symbolism. Because I ain't going to send Jesus to die to get struck again.
That's right.
So y'all better get this living water the first time it comes, because there ain't going to be now another one. So that's why God had to say, okay, I'm going to still give the children this water, but I got to judge you so that nobody gets it twisted, because Jesus is only going to die once. He ain't going to be struck no twice. But everything in there, that was the whole point, was all these symbols will help you look at Christ, help you see and understand Christ. And so that's what Hebrews, he about got all of the symbols. There's probably some more in there, but he probably got at least 75% of all the symbols put in his one book to say, look, this is what this part of the Old Testament meant. This is what that part meant. And he was bringing it through. And in doing so, let's start. I'm going to start at the end of chapter 6, just for the sake of time. Let me look at my notes again. No, let's start in chapter 4. Let's start in chapter 4, verse 16. I'm going to skip through Hebrews to get to where I'm going. Let's start at chapter 4. Let me look at verses 16 through Hebrews, yeah, chapter 4. Let's start in verse 14. Remember, if you were in the law, you knew very well what the high priest was. You knew very well who that was, right? So Paul is saying, we still got a high priest. It's just not the high priest that you're used to. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. In other words, he's transitioning their minds and their thought processes of not that there's no priest anymore, is that we have a new high priest. Okay, that's very important, that way of thinking. We have a new high priest, And he knows what we're going through. He was tempted like we were, except for he didn't actually commit the sin. He was actually tempted, unlike the, if you go to, I won't go too far into this, but if you go to some Baptist seminaries, they teach about the impeccability of Christ, which is that he actually could not be tempted to sin, because James said, you know, we can't be tempted with, God cannot be tempted with sin, neither tempted of anybody. And if Jesus was God, then he couldn't have actually been tempted. So the impeccability of Christ is he wasn't actually tempted when Jesus, when Satan told him. But anyway, forget all that. Jesus was actually tempted. Amen?
Amen.
And I'm going to skip up to chapter 6. Let's look at the last couple of verses of that chapter. Let me just fast forward and tell you. Paul is basically telling the Hebrew church that the promises that God made through Jacob and through Abraham and Jacob and all that of the seed, it took place. Okay, God promised it would, it did. In the same way we have actual covenants in this world that take place, God ain't no different. He made a covenant and he kept it, okay? And the hope of that covenant was Christ. Let's start in verse 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Very interesting. Remember we talked about him. He was the priest of Salem and all that. Let's keep reading. For this Melchizedek, chapter 7, verse 1, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, although his name was actually Abram at the time, but we know who we're talking about, and blessed him, and to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all.
He got stuck on ten again?
Yeah. Okay, well, cool. I'm about to say we're going back in time, aren't we? To whom also, verse 2, Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Remember that tithe we talked about? Melchizedek, first being by interpretation the king of righteousness. The word Melchizedek is actually two Hebrew words put together. Melchi and then Zedek. Melchi just literally translate king. And Zedek means to be right, morally right, or what we know of as righteousness. So his literal name is the king of righteousness. And after that, also, he is the king of Salem, which is king of peace. The word Salem means peace. And also, much evidence points to the fact that Salem was the ancient name for the city that later became known as Jerusalem. So he was kind of inhabiting the holy city even before the promised people were. Okay? Very important. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, what he's saying here is the fact that he's pointing out the fact that without father does not mean without father, like he wasn't born from nowhere. It's talking about the fact that it would be more equated to say he didn't have a last name that we know of. In those days, you wouldn't be like, my name is David Baker. You'd be like, I'm the son of David. Jesus, thou son of David, David, the son of Jesse, Jacob, son of Isaac. That was how it was. That's how they knew who you were. You said, I'm X, son of Y, right?
Genealogy.
Yeah, genealogy. Well, what he's talking about here is the fact that Melchizedek was not in the Levitical genealogy. That's the point that he's making here. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law. So what is he doing? He's contrasting the fact, he's making a contrast between the law and faith. But notice the contrast he makes. He didn't say he's not going to say, I'm getting ahead of myself because my time's gone. He's not going to say in the law you don't have a tithe. He's saying that's 10 again? Oh. So you're saying keep on going. I didn't catch it the first time. I didn't see what you was getting at. I got you now. But anyway, he's saying, let me back up. Melchizedek was not of the Levitical priesthood. However, it was appropriate for him to receive the tithe. He's contrasting the fact that in the law, the Levitical law, to be specific, the priesthood was of Levi. Aaron, Moses, all them folks, they were of the tribe of Levi, and that was God's command. But Jesus wasn't. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, right? But
So let me finish reading and then I'll explain it. I read halfway through verse 5. And verily they that are of the sons, did I read 5? And verily they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the Levitical law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, from the Levitical priesthood, received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. Abraham's the one that had the promise, okay? But a person who was not of the Levitical priesthood received the tithe. We're going to see where we're going with this in a second. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. In other words, the Melchizedek, the priest, was the one blessing Abraham, okay? But he was the priest. And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witness that he liveth. What's he doing? He's contrasting how tithing looked in the Old Testament, and I'm sorry, excuse me, in the Levitical law. I'm making my own mistake, I'm trying to keep folks from making. He's contrasting what tithing looked like under the Levitical law versus what it looks like now. So what he's saying here, let me finish reading and then I'll come back. And as I may also say, Levi also, who received tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. In other words, the Levitical priesthood is still under the Christ's priesthood. In other words, Christ's priesthood is superior to the Levitical priesthood. That's the whole point that he's trying to get at. Because these Hebrews were stuck on, wait, how do we have a priest in Christ? He ain't in the tribe of Levi. How can he be? But he's saying, no, he's not. He's of a superior priesthood to that of Levi. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Talking about Christ. For that priesthood being changed, there is also a necessity, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. Or you could actually flip that. The priest changed when the law changed, or the law changed when the priest changed. Both kind of happened at the same time. When Christ came, he became a new priest. We're not without a priest, so we're not without a moral law, but let me just finish reading it, and then I'll go back and explain it. I read verse 12, verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it is far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, Psalm chapter 110, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, the psalmist David, who was the psalmist and a king and a prophet. He kind of puts the psalmist and prophet hat on right here, and God gave him this prophecy of his son, 1,000-some-odd years after him, who would be this priest he's talking about. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before of the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. Inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made with an oath, without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as these high priests, those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people's, For he did once when he offered up himself. And he wasn't offering up for his own sins because he didn't sin. He was making a trade. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law or after the law, maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. Let's keep reading chapter 8. Remember, the scripture was not written in chapter and verse. So there's a long flowing thought. Basically, everything that I just summarized in chapter 8, it all gets, I skimmed through it, gave you the cliff notes, if you will. In verse 8, he said all of that to get to this. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. And then he continues on in his point, talked about, let's skip to verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, right? For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. After those days. Somebody say, after those days.
After those days.
I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. Now, he's quoting an Old Testament prophet right here when he prophesied of this. Remember, whoever it was, Paul, I believe, they gathered just about every single witness they could and threw it in here and said, this is what it was all about. I will write the law in their mind and write them in their heart. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 13, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In other words, it's obsolete, is no longer works. It's like trying to put an old, this probably would miss y'all. Let me just keep it where y'all would get it. It's like trying to drive around in a horse and buggy on 6:30. How about that? It won't quite work, will it? You about to get run over or something like that, right? That's an obsolete mode of transportation. No longer in use. For good reason. Amen? I probably would have, a horse and buggy would have probably helped me this past week. Because anyway, I ain't even going into that. Let me stay on here. But the whole point is the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Levitical law, has no salvation power in it. It does not give you any righteousness whatsoever. Amen? So, but there's still a priest in this new covenant that we have. The morals of the covenant did not expire. The righteousness of the covenant expired. Okay? So we can't get saved by that covenant, but the morals that were governed under it was just a period in time. It was just a fence to keep that in. Y'all remember my dog? She didn't want to go nowhere. She was sitting in the front porch waiting on me. As free as she wanted to be, but she was sitting right there on that porch. Like that said, it's about time you woke up this morning and let me back in my home. She was free as she wanted to be, but chose to be there. Most dogs, you let them go. If you ain't got them fenced in, they're going to go as far as their legs can take them until they get hit by a car or something. But anyway, the morals of the law were governed under the law and hemmed in, and you were cursed if you didn't do it. But the morals of the law still exist now, but it looks like this, what we just read. Now it's written in our hearts. Now we have the morals of God in our hearts. And like we said earlier, tithing is a moral issue. Though we don't have a curse saying you got blessed, why ain't you tithe? You're going to be cursed. You don't have that now. Jesus, remember we read that, Galatians 3. However, all of us, as we receive from God, the moral compass that we have, if we have God's heart laws in our heart and in our mind, or another way to say that is God's morals are written in our heart and written in our minds. When God's morals are written in our heart and in our mind, I'm not tithing because I'm going to get cursed if I don't, because remember that law is obsolete anyway. But I do have a heart that says, God, you've been good to me. I want to be a blessing. I want to be a blessing to you. Amen. And that's where tithing is. Okay. We talked about that. Probably next time I preach, we'll talk about, we learned that lesson, 2 Corinthians 9, you know, the argument is that he said you should just be given freely every man as you should give. 2 Corinthians 9, there was a very specific tithe or offering for a very specific purpose to a very specific group of people. And he was calling some people by name, telling them, hey, I'm going to send him over there to get the tithe, to get this offering. Basically, this church, the Church of Corinth, was a very giving church. Paul had been boasting about their giving everywhere. Well, you know, now they're actually going to need to give another offering, but I'm sending some people over to get it. So I'm going to send word ahead of them to tell you to get your offering ready so they don't see y'all scrambling at the last minute. God don't like no scrambled, half-put-together last-minute stuff. Organize your stuff. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4. This proverb got me through college. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Amen. Don't be half putting stuff together. That's what that was about. But the tithe or the tenth, like we read in chapter 7, let me go back there, just make sure we all get this, and then I'm going to let it go, all right? Chapter 7, he made the point. There's a new priest, new priesthood, new law, and all that. So now in this new law, what was that, verse 8? In the old law, you had the Levitical, you know, folks. They were keeping it. Men that die, they were receiving it and all that. But there's kind of a twofold meaning. Number one, Christ being alive forever, he's in the heavens. So we give, but we give through faith. Now, when we took up the offering, you know, if Jesus don't come back, did you take up the offering today? If Jesus don't come back before Dunk gets through living, he gonna die. You know, just like we all are. If Jesus come back before Dunk gets satisfied with life, he won't die. But that's not what he's talking about. He's not just talking about the fact of physical versus natural. He was making a law versus Levitical law versus grace analogy. The point is, in verse 7 here, that here men that die receive tithes, that here he was talking about more so was the Levitical priesthood who he's been talking about. Whereas there, talking about in heaven, the one who's sitting on the right hand of God, he's receiving tithes of whom it's witnessed that he liveth. He's receiving our tithes by faith now. My point behind that was he physically received our tithes. Yes, those of us that gave our tithes in the basket. However, all of us that gave in faith our tithe from a spiritual standpoint went directly to our new high priest in the heavens, Jesus Christ. Amen. Didn't say now that we have a New Testament, there's a new law, no tithe anymore. What he's saying is, now that we have a New Testament, there's a new law, now our tithe goes to a different place. It doesn't go to the Levitical priesthood. It goes directly to Christ. Amen? Does that make good sense? And I know, like I said, I'm not aware of anyone who has any problem giving. I'm not preaching this to get more money. But I am aware of a movement where a lot of people are trying to get people to stop paying tithes under the premise of grace. If you meet that person, they'll probably be about my age or younger. It's kind of a young people thing. If you meet that person, you'll be able to say, well, first of all, Hebrews 7, the Bible says we do give tithes, but we just give it to Christ now instead of a Levitical priesthood. And it was first mentioned in that section of the Bible, referred to as the Old Testament by the translators, from Genesis to Malachi. But let me show you, that whole thing was not necessarily just wrong. It showed God's morals. You know, specifically, you know, there are a lot of things. Now, there were some ceremonial laws, you know, killing goats and bulls and stuff like that. Jesus killed him or let himself be killed, and that took care of that. But this whole thing about the Old Testament, all of the Old Testament is not one big long thing. Some of that was some aspect of God's morals. Now, watch this. God's morals existed before the Levitical law. See that? So it wasn't. The law didn't bring out tithing. The Levitical law didn't implement tithing. It governed tithing while it was in force, but now God's grace governs tithing. Amen?
Thank you for studying God's Word with us today. Worship at Rice Memorial begins with Sunday school at 9:30 a.m., followed by praise and worship at 10:45. And on Wednesday nights, we have Bible study from 7 to 8 p.m. Children's Church is also available, where they can receive the Word of God on their level. Once again, don't forget to like, subscribe, and hit your notification button to get new messages on a regular basis. You can also like us on Facebook and visit our webpage at ricememorialbaptistchurch.org. Rice Memorial is located at 15th and State in Little Rock, but for the time being, we're worshiping at City Church in College Station, Arkansas. Thanks again for tuning in.